So our topic for today is, what does the Bible say about lordship? There are a lot of things that could be dealt with on that. I will not be able to deal with everything that could be dealt with. But I want to start by thinking about theological disagreements. They are as old as Cain and Abel, at least as old. I don't know for sure if Adam and Eve had disagreements about things. I suspect they would have. I suspect that after that first incident with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there would have been some very interesting conversations going back and forth for a while. I just can only imagine, based on the response that Adam gave to God, "That woman you gave me," and I can imagine she might have had some response to that as well. So you can just think about, but Cain and Abel, there was a theological difference there. What does God expect of us? What kind of offering does he want of us? That was rather early on. Jewish history certainly has recorded its share of theological disagreements. Different rabbis had their views throughout time. The saying has been made, probably different variations of it, that if you have 10 Jews in a room, you'll have at least 11 different opinions. That's part of how things have been. Even in the early church, it had its share of disagreements over people and theology. You recall Paul and Barnabas split up over taking John Mark on the second missionary journey. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was called to address disagreement over the requirements of salvation for Gentiles. Paul called out false teachers who were adding requirements for salvation in the book of Galatians, and he used some very strong words that we'll be reminded of in a moment. Even Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their duplicity multiple times. But especially Matthew 23 makes that quite evident. Disagreements have plagued humanity for all of time, and the church has had its own share of problems with it. One of the most contentious areas in theology is soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. There are disagreements on the conditions for and the provisions of salvation. And that is why we have been doing this study, looking at the various things that the Bible has to say. We've been particularly focused on matters relating to salvation, soteriology, because there are so many variations, disagreements, misunderstandings, and so we see a need to seek some clarification in some of these areas. And Paul makes it clear in Galatians that the gospel is settled and it's non-negotiable. Yet there is a continuing and rather serious amount of differences of opinion and diverse theological positions on these matters. But soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, the gospel, is something we cannot afford to get wrong. And Paul was rather adamant about that. Just to be reminded, Galatians 1, 6 through 9 says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ," that should give you a clue right there, "to a different gospel," which is not another's, because it's not really a gospel, because you've just taken the heart out of it when you add something to it. "But there are some who trouble you," because they're adding to it, "and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." In other words, this is serious business. You don't mess with the gospel. But there's an issue today that has brought much confusion into the church, and it has to do with the matter of the lordship of Christ. How does that relate to salvation? How is the lordship of Christ related to salvation? Is lordship a condition of salvation, or is it a consequence of salvation? And that's what we want to give some consideration to today. And so I need to give some historical background and some theological background to try to understand where this has come from, how it has come about. And so we want to think about that today. What are the theological roots behind the lordship controversy? And what exactly is involved with this controversy? Some of you may have had occasion to do some study on this. Some may not have. And so my intent is to seek to give some background and understanding on this. We want to think about the larger theological debate. Most of us are familiar with Calvinism versus Arminianism and all that is involved with that. And there are other options to that as well. The Reformation and Calvinism is a starting point that we need to think about with regard to this particular controversy. The Reformation was a reaction to the failings of the Roman Catholic Church. There had been an emphasis on things other than the simplicity of Scripture, the doctrine of grace, the faith, and so there was a call to come back to those things. So it was a return to Scripture, it was return to the solas, as they were referred to, only Scripture, only grace, only faith. The Calvinist element of the Reformation included a strong emphasis on sovereignty, which we have seen in our Sunday school class was carried over from essentially Augustine, which took it from, it's not coming to my mind at the moment, the New Testament book of 1 John was speaking against it. Gnosticism, that's the word I was trying to think of, and the Greek roots to that. And so that had come into the thinking of the church through Augustine in terms of popularizing it. And it wasn't something that was inherently in Scripture, but it has been since read into Scripture. And what it essentially does, it diminished man's active free response, his ability to respond. The theology of Calvinism, Reformed Calvinism, can be summarized by TULIP. And these are perhaps familiar to some, but let's just review them. There's the doctrine of total depravity. I think it was at the Synod of Dort where this was largely summarized and brought together. So Calvin himself didn't put this together, but it was followers of Calvin that did. Because sinful man is spiritually dead or depraved, and it capitalizes on that dead idea, and totally unable to respond to the gospel, God must regenerate him so that he can believe. Though the part of that we need to recognize that is problematic is totally unable to respond to the gospel. It does not say that anywhere in Scripture, that man is totally unable to respond to the gospel. It says that man is depraved, that he has a serious sin problem and all of that, but it does not say he is unable to respond to the gospel. That is part of the issue that is in question here. Then the unconditional election is the U of TULIP. Since man can do nothing in response to God, God chooses who will be saved and effects that salvation. Again, if man is incapable of responding, then God has to. And the emphasis of the Reformed tradition, Calvinism, is that God gets the credit for everything. God does everything because man is so messed up. And there is truth that we are sinful, but it's not the case that we are unable to respond when God reaches out to us with his truth, with his Son, with his Spirit. And so that's part of the issue that's here. Then limited atonement. Christ died only for those whom God has chosen to be saved. And their concern there is that Christ would have died unnecessarily for people who didn't respond to the provision. Well, that just doesn't sound right, does it? Except the emphasis of Scripture is that Christ died for all, for the sins of the whole world. So that has been an area of difference. Irresistible grace. The elect for whom Jesus Christ died will believe because they are given the faith to accept eternal life and be saved. Again, man is viewed from this position as so incapable of responding that they have to be given faith as a gift. We've said before that that's not a biblical understanding. And then the perseverance of the saints, the P of TULIP, since faith is a divine gift, it will prove itself in faithfulness and good works that persevere until the end of the elect person's life. Again, on the presumption that man is unable to respond, and therefore God has to give him the faith. And then if God's giving them the faith, then they will be able to respond. But then the whole idea of faith is loaded with something as well, as we will see. So the implications of this for lordship would take into account these matters. According to this theological persuasion, to be saved, one must submit to Jesus Christ as master and obey him, because that's part of the picture. It's kind of built into it. That would be expected because God has already regenerated that person so he can believe. Again, it's reversing the order that Scripture gives based on a few presuppositions that are unattested by Scripture. Since this view holds that belief is a gift of God, it is a dynamic faith that includes submission, surrender, and even obedience. So you see, it's built into the theological position. The divine infusion of faith and the Holy Spirit guarantees a life of faithfulness and good works. So if God gives you the faith, and this faith includes submission, surrender, and obedience, then you will do all of those things because God's doing it all anyway. What does that neglect? Is there any element of personal responsibility in this? Is it not possible that God can create human beings so that they are actually able to respond? Obviously, that is the case. In this theological system, submission, commitment, and works are essential to salvation at its inception and at the end of one's life. And these works are considered meritless because God produced them in the believer. So you see that little element there. We don't merit these works because God made it happen in us. This is part of the overemphasis on sovereignty, making sovereignty something that Scripture does not make it. It becomes exhaustive determinism, and that is not what Scripture teaches. So this is the basis of what has come to be known as lordship salvation. It arises from the amillennial reform tendency to blur the theological lines between law and grace, the church and the kingdom, the church and Israel, Christ preaching and the apostles, and on. There are many other things, as we will see. The view which is the antithesis of this is called free grace, and that's the emphasis that we have been communicating. Following the premillennial, dispensational, and literal, historical, grammatical, interpretive method, it does not follow the strict Calvinist TULIP soteriology. So there is a difference there, a theological foundational difference. So before pressing on too much further, we want to look at the Arminian position. Where do they come out on all of this? Well, the Arminian position arose out of a Calvinistic background. Jacobus Arminius was of the Calvinist perspective, but he reacted to some of the tenets of Calvinism, especially the exhaustive divine determinism. He said that is not a legitimate understanding, and therefore he then saw a need to give more emphasis to human responsibility in salvation. And it had an emphasis on Well, it reacted to the idea of limited atonement, indicating that Jesus, in fact, did die for all, and there are several scriptures that can validate that, and that all could be saved, not only the elect. So there's a distinction there. Its emphasis on human responsibility resulted in an overreaction regarding man's part. And so it reacted to the Calvinistic sovereignty overemphasis, and then it overreacted to put too much emphasis on man's part with the assumption that man could lose his salvation by some wrong action. And a lack of faith, some unconfessed sin, or some other failure of that nature. And then in the process, it had an emphasis on human performance that also blurred with salvation. And so, as a result, it ended up essentially in the same place as the Lordship Salvation position. Since this system teaches that salvation can be lost by what one does or does not do, works become essential to its formulation of salvation. If one believes in Christ for salvation, then loses it by apostasy or some sinful conduct, then the way back to salvation must include something in addition to faith in Christ as Savior. It's based on what you do. So that's an overemphasis on man's part or his performance. So it includes or it requires repentance in the sense of a change of mind as well as a change of conduct. Repentance has the idea of a change of mind, metanoeo, but this includes the idea of not just a change of mind, it has to deal with a change of conduct as well. So cessation of sinful behavior followed by devotion to good behavior becomes central to salvation and proving one is saved. So it depends on your performance in order to be saved or to show that you are saved. So thus one must surrender to Jesus as master of one's life in order to be saved, or in the case of Arminianism, to be saved again if one loses their salvation. Now, in contrast to this, let's consider the free grace affirmation. And I included here a picture of Lewis Berry Chafer to have somebody sort of representing this view. He has written on the subject and was part of a reaction to the Calvinist presentation, so it seemed to be a fitting picture, though their emphasis is going back to the Word, not a theological presupposition, hopefully. So the free grace position would say that salvation is by the grace of God, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works of any kind, works of the law, anything of that nature, anything like commitment or surrender. You don't add any of those things to it because it's not based on what we do. It's based on what Christ has done. It holds that salvation cannot come by a combination of grace and human effort. Romans 3:24, 28, and 4:5 point out it's either grace or works. You're either doing it yourself or it's all of God through Christ. If grace could be maintained by human effort, then it ceases to be grace. If there's something we add to it, then it's not grace anymore. That's what the emphasis of Paul was in the book of Romans. Grace has no place for works before, during, or after salvation, either to obtain it or to keep it. Works are not about salvation. They follow it, but not in order to get it. Christ is the one that salvation has to do with. The free grace position holds that personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as Savior is the one and only condition for human salvation. Our salvation is based exclusively on what Christ did for us, not on what we did or do for him. So when Christ was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," it means it was done. it the price has been paid. He has done it all. We simply respond to that, and we are able to because he has provided everything we need in order to do that. So works are not part of the salvation formula. Let me just review several passages here that we have looked at before, but just to remind us. John 6:28-29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, now this would have been a great opportunity to list out the things that we have to do. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me," or in him whom he sent, which would have been him. There's no surrender, no commitment, none of that is required for salvation. That follows from it. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." John 3:16. I don't really have to quote it, but I will. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What is the correlation there? Believe, everlasting life. John 20:30-31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Again, the emphasis is clear. And then, of course, the passage we've referenced several times, and I think we need to continue to reference, is Romans 3, beginning at verse 21 through 28. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." In other words, that's been taken care of by what Christ did, "to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness," which we get as believers, clothed in his righteousness, "that he might be just and the justifier." He's the one who is sort of the judge, if you will, but he also provides the provision of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law or the principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." It's a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So that is fairly clear. So you have to add something or have some additional terminology added to the equation to see it as something different than this. So we are justified by faith alone and not by any form of works. So the debate regarding lordship salvation has been going on for some time, but it has escalated in recent years. So we want to think about the catalyst for the current debate. The debate became more focused in the middle of the 20th century. Much of lordship salvation can be traced to Reformed theology, as we've already noted, the Calvinist soteriology. In the early 1900s, Lewis Sperry Chafer challenged some of the tenets of Reformed soteriology, and he emphasized the freeness of grace in his book, He That Is Spiritual, 1918, and Grace, the Glorious Theme, 1922. The present debate emerged from the writings of John R.W. Stott and J.I. Packer in the late 1950s and the early 1960s, and Charles Ryrie responded to their lordship views, and the debate took off, and he has more recent writing, So Great Salvation, where he is responding to that. But as an example, in 1959, Eternity Magazine highlighted the debate with articles from John R.W. Stott and Everett F. Harrison. Stott argued that a person must surrender to the lordship of Christ in order to be saved. Harrison argued that to make Jesus one's Lord as well as his Savior is to confuse salvation with the legitimate obligations of the Christian life. It's a matter of properly distinguishing salvation from discipleship and sanctification, justification and sanctification. S. Lewis Johnson, writing about this debate, defined lordship as, quote, the claim that to be saved, one must not only believe and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but also submit to his lordship. So the content is recognize that Jesus is Lord, and the commitment was added, must submit to his lordship. So there's a position and a submission. And the question is that a legitimate addition to the equation? The controversy became more intense in the latter part of the 20th century, and that is to some degree due to some of the writings of John MacArthur. In 1988, he put out his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which was a rather strong response. What we want to recognize is the advocates of lordship salvation are both numerous and prolific, which is why so many have been taken in by it over the more recent years. The leading spokesman for the position, as noted, is John MacArthur. He added fuel to the fire with his rather dogmatic presentation of lordship salvation. And I've already mentioned the Gospel According to Jesus, but also Faith Works, the sequel to that, the Gospel According to the Apostles, and his book Hard to Believe. One of the reasons that he had communicated as to why he felt the need to write on that was part of the area in which he lived in Southern California. It was basically a pragmatic matter because he saw that the people that lived in that part of the world, the Northern Los Angeles area, tended to be more worldly, and he wanted to call them in to be more godly. And so he felt the urgency to get the church to live right. And if you make salvation conditioned on obedience or commitment, you have some leverage to hold over people's heads. If you're not living right, then you're not saved. And you can see that kind of coming to reality. He writes, Jesus is Lord of all, and the faith he demands involves absolute surrender. So part of the faith is you have to have absolute surrender. And that sounds good in some senses, but is it biblical? He writes, salvation is for those who are willing to forsake everything. Now that sounds to me like discipleship, not a prerequisite to salvation. And he writes, salvation is a free gift, yet it costs you everything. Is that what the Bible says? It costs me everything? That's what's called asked of a disciple, not of someone who is a sinner that needs Christ. He writes, salvation for sinners costs God his own son. It costs God's son his life, and it will cost you the same. Well, as a disciple, there is that expectation, but not in order to be saved, because then it's just added something to, you've got to commit your life to him in order to be saved. Is that what it's saying? He expands on this by saying that entrance into the kingdom requires, quote, earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and utmost exertion. The kingdom is not for weaklings and compromisers. It is not for the half-committed lovers of this world or the shallow disciples who want to hold on to the stuff that perishes. Again, I understand the concern that's being expressed there. You want people to live for the Lord, but do you make that a requirement of salvation? Do you make that part of faith? That is the question. So it's presented as salvation is free, yet it costs you everything. Well, again, discipleship versus salvation, not identical. One flows out of the other. And I think it's a confusion there. John MacArthur also wrote, the gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. But again, discipleship flows from our position of salvation. You don't ask someone to work or even make a commitment, surrender, in order to be saved. You're taking it as grace and a free gift. So again, there's a confusion of justification and sanctification. He writes, real salvation is not only justification. It cannot be isolated from regeneration, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. But again, one flows from the other. They are related, but they are not the same. So then, does our salvation depend on us? Is it my level of commitment? Do I commit enough? And then the question is, how much commitment or surrender is necessary? Or is it based on Christ's sacrifice for our sin? Now, this is certainly a controversial issue. And there are people who have differing opinions on it. And I know there are many people who are particularly interested in John MacArthur, and he has had a lot of good stuff, many things to appreciate about him. But I think this one is an error and a matter that needs to be recognized, lest we start following down that path and then we're not recognizing salvation for what it is, and we're adding something that needs to be properly distinguished. So, what are the major theological issues of the Lordship debate? This is just looking a little bit more deeply into some of these matters, starting with the major tenets of Lordship salvation. The proponents of Lordship salvation give their definitions. This one is from John MacArthur in Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles. He writes, "The gospel call to faith presupposes that sinners must repent of their sin and yield to Christ's authority. That, in a sentence, is what Lordship salvation teaches." Now, well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, aren't we supposed to repent of our sins and yield to Christ's authority? But is that in order to be saved, or is that once we're saved, that's what we're then able to do? Or aren't our sins paid for by Christ's sacrifice? Is it up to me? So that's part of the questions. Another definition is given by Ken Gentry in the book Lord of the Saved. He said, "The Lordship view expressly states the need to acknowledge Christ as the Lord and Master of one's life in the act of truly receiving Him as Savior." So you have to make these commitments up front. Now, these are not two different sequential acts or successive steps, but one act of pure trusting faith. So you see, the question is, what is faith? What is involved in that? It's not just semantics, but it's a clearly stated assumption. They're saying faith involves commitment as Lord. Is that biblical? Is the question. The chief tenets of Lordship salvation include these things. And so there are variations among the various proponents, but there are some basic elements. And so the first one is, saving faith is a God-given gift that includes commitment, surrender, and even obedience in its initial exercise as well as in its development, so that it is proven by works. So saving faith is defined in such a way to include commitment, surrender, obedience, and is proven by works. Is that the case? Then repentance is a deep sorrow for and turning from sins, which is a necessary condition for salvation. But is it? If you've read through the Gospel of John, you remember we looked at the purpose statement of it, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that, believe me, you may have life in His name. Repentance is not mentioned as a requirement. It's not even mentioned at all. So where does that fit into the equation? We're going to deal with that. We're going to deal with the whole issue of repentance in the future. The gospel message includes a call to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and a decision to submit to him as master of all of one's life. How many of you, when you trusted Christ, were aware of that? That you had to submit your life to Christ in all areas. Now, some of you may have been told that, but I think of people who trusted Christ as a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old. Did they have any idea that that was involved? Was that a genuine salvation? Or was it simply by faith, believing that Christ died for my sins? There's a difference. Disciples are born, not made, in that every believer is a disciple, and vice versa, because the conditions of discipleship are the conditions of salvation. Are the conditions of discipleship the same as the conditions of salvation, or are they not? I think they are not. But we will be considering that matter more in the future as well. And then good works must be present and persevering to the end of one's life to prove that one is saved and to give assurance of salvation. Is there not a question here that should come to your mind? How much works? How do you know if you've ever had enough? Can you ever get assurance with this kind of thinking? Because now it's depending on me. It's not depending on Christ. If I recognize Christ died for my sins and pay the penalty, and that's it, I can trust that and I can have assurance, which the Bible says I should have. Lordship salvation is the offspring of theological systems that require works to validate salvation, like Reformed soteriology and Calvinism and so on. The most critical issue in the lordship salvation debate is the nature of faith and its relationship to works. We have considered faith previously, and we have considered works previously, and we have noted that they are separate. One follows the other. And it's not works before faith. It's faith and then works. So we want to, again, be reminded of that. And hopefully you can see why we've spent some time on this, why this is important, because there are differences of opinion, but I think it's not just opinion. It's whether or not you have proper presuppositions and whether Scripture is taken as the ultimate basis, or are you bringing in some theological baggage from the past? And we have to be very careful about that. So since a person is saved by grace through faith, faith must be defined in a way that agrees with the nature of grace. So if, as we think about a right definition of faith, how does it relate to the nature of God's grace that has been made available for us? The lordship understanding of faith contradicts the free grace of God in the gospel by requiring works in some form at some point or another. How lordship salvation understands faith. Lordship salvation is basically defined by its understanding of what it means to believe. Ken Gentry says, to acknowledge Christ as Lord and Master of one's life in the act of truly receiving Him as Savior. So that's, again, putting those things together. The act of believing includes acknowledging Christ as Lord and Master of one's life in the sense of commitment to Him. They argue that the verb pistuo, or translated believe, requires personal commitment and obedience, especially when expressed in the construction believe in or believe on. But unless you import some theological baggage into the picture, pistuo or believe should be understood simply as to be convinced of something, to be persuaded that something is true. That's what's there. The other things follow. There's no textual or lexical basis for the Lordship view of faith in that regard. Lordship Salvation's view of faith involves submission, as shown in the following statements. Again, these are coming from some of the writings of John MacArthur. True saving faith includes in it a submission to the Lordship of Christ. Does true saving faith include a submission to the Lordship of Christ? Do we read that in Scripture, or is that interpolated in some way? Or saving faith is trust in Christ himself. That sounds good. Saving faith is trust in God in Christ himself. It is a commitment of self in submission to all of Christ that is revealed. Why do you add that? Why does that include it in there? Or saving faith then is the whole of my being embracing all of Christ. Faith cannot be divorced from commitment. And I ask, really? Why not? Am I trusting in myself? My commitment? How do I know if I've ever had enough commitment? How much is involved? Is it really dependent on me? Or is it what Christ has done? In their view, faith includes obedience. Again, writing on this, John MacArthur writes, we have to acknowledge some aspect of obedience is inherent in saving faith as well. Now, we sing the song, Trust and Obey. Trust and Obey. Is there something to that order? I mean, you think back to Israel when they were the people that God brought out of Egypt. They were redeemed in the Passover situation. That was sort of the defining moment. And then after that, they were given the law and given the expectations. This is what you need to be doing. If we can keep that picture and that order in mind, it may help us to think through this. He also writes, faith is synonymous with obedience. Is it? I can think of some occasions where that may not be the case. MacArthur tries to diffuse the charge that obedience and works are necessary to salvation, but I don't think he is successful in doing so. At some point he writes, genuine faith will inevitably provoke some degree of obedience. Well, I think we would like to see that as the consequence, but that's following, not including it in advance, that you have to have this commitment in order to be saved, because then you've just added something to it. He says faith and works are not incompatible. Well, they are related, but they're not the same. One follows. He writes, when we say that faith encompasses obedience, we are speaking of the God-given attitude of obedience, not trying to make works a part of the definition of faith. He's going to redefine it, though. God makes the believing heart an obedient heart. That is a heart that is eager to obey. Faith itself is complete before one work of obedience ever issues forth. But make no mistake, real faith will always produce righteous works. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. One of the kinds of statements. But again, you've just added something to the equation. According to his own view, without works, there is no faith or salvation. This, to me, sounds like doublespeak. Besides not being biblical, this view creates the problem of how much is enough of surrender, commitment, works. Our salvation, then, is based on us. It's not based on Christ's finished work. And then there's the pressure that's added. One statement was, disobedience is unbelief, real faith obeys. Faith is inseparable from obedience. Well, there's a sense in which you can argue that, but there's also a sense in which you don't make that a prerequisite to salvation. One flows from the other. Attempts to define works as God-given rather than human-inspired only seems a concession to this position that works are necessary for faith that saves. Again, MacArthur writes, meritorious works have nothing to do with faith. That's meritorious works, that what we merit, but faith works have everything to do with it. Now, are you following that? Meritorious works, faith works. Works are works. The Bible doesn't make a distinction. You are adding, and I have seen multiple occasions where the Reformed, the Calvinistic theology adds definitions of or specific qualifications where this word is used this way, but here it's used this way, and they're making up these different designations, and I don't think there's validity for that because Scripture doesn't make any such distinction between meritorious works and faith works or God-produced works when it comes to salvation. Scripture dismisses summarily as contrary to faith that obtains the free grace of salvation. Notice Romans 4:4-5, just the quote of the section here, but to him who does not work but believes, or Romans 11:6, and if by grace it is no longer of works, Ephesians 2:8-9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Yet, because of the growing influence of Reformed theology that teaches that God-produced works are necessary, more and more evangelicals are promoting the notion that works are required for salvation, and that is a problem. I thought we were recognizing and dealing with that, but it continues. What lordship salvation requires of faith? While the lordship view denies that meritorious works are necessary for salvation, again, that's meritorious works that we merit somehow, it effectively requires works because you're still dealing with the same thing. Works are considered a necessary condition for salvation. Proponents claim that faith must include good works to be salvific. They say, this is Gerstner again, Christ repeatedly makes good works a condition for salvation. You heard that correctly. Christ repeatedly makes good works a condition for salvation. That, I think, is not true, not biblical. MacArthur says, the true test of faith is this. Does it produce obedience? If not, it is not saving faith. I understand why you are trying to communicate that, but you've just added something to faith. An additional requirement for salvation. Is salvation based on what we do, or is it based on what Christ has done? And again, I say it's based on what Christ has done. Again, confuses justification and sanctification. Romans 4:1-5 indicates that justification is apart from works altogether, while sanctification depends on good works. Again, I think it is a play for leverage, and I don't think it has biblical justification. Then works must be quantified if we follow that logic. Lordship salvation teaches that works are necessary to validate saving faith, but if works are necessary to or essential to faith, then lordship proponents must tell how many, how much, how often works must appear. Is there a list in Scripture that tells us just exactly what it is that is necessary for us to have in place before we can be saved, or is it something that follows? This emphasis on works for salvation breeds legalism and insecurity and doubt in believers, because you're always looking for, I want to see evidence, rather than what has God done through Christ. Expectations for works as evidence of salvation are completely relative and subjective. Christian experience is not uniform or static, but constantly changing. Every person's experience is different. When you want to put a specific expectation of you've got to have this evidence in your life. You've just added something to it. If assurance of salvation is based on experience and behavior, then there will inevitably be doubts about one's salvation. And I have seen that many, many times. When you embrace that kind of thinking, you are left wondering, am I really there? Am I really going to make it? Boy, I just see that my life just doesn't have everything in it that it should. I must be lacking. I must not going to make it. And you start doubting yourself. Well, it's not about you. It's about what Christ has done. He paid the price. He paid the penalty for sin. Then faith must be qualified. Lordship salvation proponents believe it is possible to have faith in Christ that falls short of saving faith. This makes the focus on the kind or quality of faith instead of on the object of faith. They say that one may believe in Jesus Christ and remain unsaved. That was Stanley in the book, Salvation is More Complicated Than You Think. I would have a concern about that book, just based on its title. Salvation is More Complicated Than You Think? I thought salvation was simple, not easy, but simple. A child can do it. You need to have the faith of a child. How much does a child have to respond? The Lordship system encourages people to have faith in their faith. It is Jesus who saves, not our faith that saves. The only remedy and proper focus is the person, provision, and promise of Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. The Bible does not use qualifiers with faith as positive or negative. Faith is about the object. I mean, any time that you are exercising faith, the issue is not how much you have, but it's in the object that you're giving consideration to. I mean, if you think about whether or not you're going to get on an airplane, there's faith involved in that. If you get on the airplane, then you've exercised faith. If you don't get on the airplane, you haven't. It's the object. Now, the question is, well, is that airplane trustworthy? We have pretty good track record. Most of them are, but you don't have any guarantees. What about salvation? Does salvation work that way? Is it based on me? If it's based on me, then I don't have much of a hope. If it's based on Christ and what he did, then I have complete confidence because he is who he said he was. He is the Lord, and he has paid the penalty for sin. That's what I need to know. I can have confidence in that. What about the matter of faith is a gift? The Lordship salvation system requires that faith be the gift of God. It is divinely produced, it's stated. Saving faith is different from other kinds of faith. It is, a supernatural ability to apprehend spiritual reality invisible to the eye of flesh. And so this faith must be imparted. If faith itself has to be given by God, then human responsibility to believe is nullified. Do we have any part in the equation? If God gives us the faith, do we actually respond? And the commands to believe, like Acts 16:31, or the drawing of God, the convicting work of the Spirit, John 6:44-65 and John 16:8-11, those are superfluous. What is the point of them if we don't have any response ability? Again, it goes back to this Calvinist soteriology and the exhaustive divine determinism, which I contend is a seriously flawed system. And then there is the idea that faith must be difficult. According to Lordship advocates, faith must be the right kind and the right amount. It must be committed faith, a submissive faith, an obedient faith. Lordship teachers deride free grace and simple faith as easy believism. And if it's misunderstood, I can see why. There have been abuses, like there is of most anything. But simple faith is taught in the most popular salvation passage, John 3:15-16, whoever believes will be saved. Faith is not easy, but it is simple. It's single. It's not complex. In John 3:15, it talks about the serpent in the wilderness. It says, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And all one had to do was to look and believe. And that was it. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's based on Christ's work, not ours. Which brings us to the last part here. What lordship salvation requires of lordship? Lordship salvation equates salvation, or equates Jesus' office of the Lord with rulership. It believes that the offices of Lord and Savior are connected. They are certainly related in such a way that the believer must acknowledge both. Again, John MacArthur writes, Jesus is Lord of all, and the faith he demands involves unconditional surrender. Continuing, we have seen that Jesus' lordship includes the idea of dominion, authority, sovereignty, and the right to govern. It is clear that people who come to Christ for salvation must do so in obedience to him, that is, with a willingness to surrender to him as Lord. But the term Lord in the New Testament does not have rulership as the only or even as the main emphasis. Rather, Lord denotes deity first. The word translated Lord in the New Testament, Kurios, is the same word that translates Yahweh in the Old Testament. There is this idea of deity. It's used in that very same way in Philippians chapter 2, where everyone will bow before him as Lord. So Jesus as deity includes many things. It includes the idea of ruler, but also creator, redeemer, judge, etc. However, the issue in the lordship salvation controversy is not the implications of the title Lord in used in relation to his position, but it's the implications with regard to one's response to the gospel. Is that required in order to be saved? The position of Jesus as Lord is essential to his saving work. He had to be divine in order to provide a sufficient and eternal sacrifice that would be effective for everyone, everywhere. But the position of Jesus as Lord over all does not demand submission as a condition for salvation. It's an expectation for one who has come to faith in Christ. So it's not an issue of the rejection of Christ's rulership. It's simply not an issue for being saved. Now we know that the word Lord or lordship can be used in a Gentile ruler setting as well, where it doesn't have where it's more generic, and so it has other usages. In Acts 16:31, it says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." The lordship people tend to look at that and say, "Well, it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." But is that talking about you need to submit to his rulership in order to be saved? Or is it saying he is deity, that he's Yahweh, he is the Son of God? I think that's the emphasis there. Can you imagine the Philippian jailer having a grasp of all that was involved in that at that time? Probably wouldn't have had that. In Romans 10:9-10, we see the words, "Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord." And that's often used as support for the lordship view. However, the context relates to Jews who must admit that Jesus is God. Again, recognizing his deity, not dealing with rulership for salvation. Confess means to admit that something is true. In the context, it is an acknowledgement to God, not men. So it's not a verse that ought to be used as a general salvation reference in the first place. It has to do with the Jews recognizing the deity of Christ. Therefore, this text speaks of the objective position of Jesus as God, not the subjective response to him as ruler of one's life. Again, lordship follows salvation. That's the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 12:3. It says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, which happens when you trust him as Savior, that you get the Holy Spirit in you. So it follows from that. Then, lordship salvation demands from the unregenerate person what is beyond his understanding or ability. The unsaved person does not know what it means to make Jesus ruler of his life, nor does he have the motivation to do so. He doesn't understand that yet because he doesn't have the Spirit in him to be able to assist him to do all of those things that we're asked to do. The freeness of the gospel and the person and work of Christ as a solution to a sin problem is all the person, the sinner, must know and understand. Lordship salvation makes submission to Jesus' lordship the issue of salvation. But the issue is not the subjective submission to Jesus as ruler. It's the acceptance of his offer of salvation. It is the free gift. Again, it's the simplicity of that that we need to grasp. And that's made possible because he is Lord. So the concerns that we have is that lordship salvation undermines grace, it adds works, it confuses justification and sanctification and discipleship, it adds to Scripture, it adds different descriptions to its understanding of faith, etc. What we need to come back to, what is it really all about? And the passage that we've looked at before in Romans chapter 3, beginning about verse 21, kind of communicate that. Verse 24 in particular, being justified freely by his grace, dealing with through faith in Christ, that's the issue that we want to come back to. Again, my purpose is not to put down anyone. It is simply to recognize that this is a controversial issue. There are different people, good people, who hold to different views on this. But I think it's an important enough one that we want to be sure that we're getting right in that salvation is dependent on what Christ has done, the object of our faith. That is the key issue, and we want to come back to that.